We turn in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Mark, reading in chapter 10 from verse 32. Sunday by Sunday, we have been working our way through Mark's account, his Gospel, his good news concerning Jesus Christ. It's not a biography of Jesus Christ, it's a Gospel of Jesus Christ. It focuses almost preeminently on Jesus' destiny, which was the cross. He was born into the world to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And Mark's concern is to trace for us the relentless resolve of Jesus from womb to tomb, that he might fulfill his ordained calling to be the Savior of the world. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they, that is the disciples, were amazed, and those who followed, that is the larger crowd, were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man himself will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10, that is the other 10 disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If you were asked the question, how does the Bible help us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God, what would your answer be? How does the Bible help us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God? Well, perhaps the obvious answer might be, well, the Bible tells us the things that God loves, and then it tells us the things that God hates. It gives us commandments that we are to obey, and sets before us in graphic detail the lifestyles we are to avoid. That would be a C answer, not an A answer. Because the primary way the Bible teaches us to live lives that are pleasing to God and honouring to Jesus Christ is to set before us the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is what gives impetus to Christian ethics. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, we would have a list of do's and a list of don'ts. But the Bible never reduces the Christian life to a list of do's and to a list of don'ts. And we will see that very remarkably in this passage this morning. We will see how Jesus impresses on his disciples the lifestyle that is pleasing and honouring to God. There are four things I want to notice with you very briefly in this passage this morning. Notice first of all Jesus' relentless resolve, verses 32 through to 36. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus has come into the world to die. He was born to die. He has come into the world sent by his Father to be the sin bearer of the world. He has come into the world to lay down his life for the world. He has come to be the atoning sacrifice that would take away and deal with our sin against God. He knows what lies before him. You see that in verse 35 and 36. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus knows what lies before him. He doesn't yet know the extent of the suffering that awaits him. He knows in principle that he is to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for the world. But he doesn't yet know what that will existentially or personally mean for him in terms of becoming abandoned by God and of being cursed by God in our place and for our sake. But there is a relentless resolve in Jesus, do you notice? He refuses to be deflected from the mission entrusted to him by his Father. He has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. He has not come to hide from the cost of being the Savior of the world. He has come to embrace that cost. In John's Gospel, there is a very remarkable moment in Jesus' earthly life when he prays, "Father, the hour has come. And what shall I say? Rescue me from this hour? No, for this hour I was born into the world." There is a relentless resolve at the very heart of Jesus' life. And that relentless resolve was first of all fashioned in eternity, when he committed himself in obedience to his Father to being the sin bearer of the people of God throughout the ages of history. He was the obedient son who became the obedient servant. And it was for us that he hung and suffered there. If someone could have asked the Lord Jesus Christ as he relentlessly made his way to Jerusalem, knowing what lay before him, if someone had to ask him, "But why, Jesus of Nazareth, Are you walking into this holocaust of suffering? His answer would simply have been, for you and for them, I have come to lay down my life. There is Jesus' relentless resolve. But then secondly, there is the disciples' astonishing insensitivity. Because Mark wants us to understand the request of James and John in verse 35 following, to see that in relation to what he has just written about Jesus' relentless resolve to march into the holocaust of suffering that awaits him in Jerusalem. And suddenly, James and John say, Jesus, we want to ask you something. Now, we're told in verse 32 that the disciples were amazed at Jesus' relentless resolve. They knew that something momentous was happening. But now James and John say, we would like you to do something for us. And Jesus says, well, what is it you want me to do? We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your messianic glory. We want the places of prominence and preeminence. Jesus' human soul is being engulfed by the prospect of becoming the sin bearer of the world. And the disciples are saying, Jesus, please give us the places of preeminence. We want to be above the others. We want to be in the place where we will be noticed. John Calvin, I think it is, who comments here, in the disciples' request, we see as in a bright mirror the heart of human vanity. They're concerned for themselves. Instead of walking quietly with Jesus, praying that he will be upheld in his mission, walking with him, supporting him, they are preoccupied with themselves. They are taken up with their own interests and their own concerns. And I'm sure that must resonate with all of us here this morning. At the very heart of sin is this resolve to have self exalted, self to be noticed. It's actually the sin of Satan, isn't it, who sought to exalt himself above God. It's the sin of pride, a refusal to acknowledge others as being better than yourselves, the desire to have the first place, the top place, the place of notice. We want to be where people will notice us. Can you do that for us, Jesus? The insensitivity is so crass as to be beyond words. The weight of the Savior's mission is pressing home upon his human soul. And he's confronted by the crass insensitivity of his own disciples. Now we're told later in verse 41 that when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They were really angry with James and John. Now, why were they angry with James and John? You might think, well, they were angry because they were thinking, why are you so insensitive to the Savior? Don't you realize he is marching into Jerusalem? He is going there at the behest of the Father to lay down his life, an atonement for sin. How could you be so insensitive? But actually, they're indignant. And if we read the other gospel accounts of this, this becomes clear. They were indignant because James and John had got in before them. Luke tells us, at the beginning of this incident, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Peter was thinking, I'm indignant because he wanted a place of preeminence. And the other disciples, that's why they were indignant. Not at James and John with their crass insensitivity. They were indignant because they had not got in first. But then thirdly, notice how Jesus responds to them. He does it so generously and gently. Remember the sheer momentous nature of Jesus' mission is beginning to overwhelm him. The shadow of the cross is beginning to penetrate his human soul. The prospect of becoming a sin-bearing sacrifice, enduring in himself the judgment of God on the sin of the world. And Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Now Jesus' question, and this comes out clear in the original language, Jesus' question is intended to evoke the response, no, we are not able to drink the cup that you will drink. Or actually that you are now drinking, it's a present tense. And we are not able to be baptized with the baptism with which you are baptized. But they say to Jesus, and we'll come to this in a moment, yes, we can do that. We can do that. They're like so many Christians. They're just like me. They think they know more than they really do. We can do it. Yeah. Baptize with your baptism, no problem. Drink the cup you're going to drink, we can do it. They didn't understand themselves. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which you will be baptized, with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What Jesus meant was this. The cup is the cup of suffering, the cup of sin bearing, the cup of the wrath and judgment of God on human sin. It's an imagery from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And only Jesus can drink that cup. Only Jesus can in himself drink the cup of God's righteous wrath against human sin and drink it to the dregs. But he is saying to the disciples, in a sense, you will drink of my cup. Because you will experience what it will mean for you to belong to me. You will experience suffering. You will endure the hostility of this world. You will bear in your own bodies, as many of them did, the cost of belonging to me. You will drink of my cup. And the baptism with which I am baptized, Jesus is thinking of being overwhelmed on Calvary's cross by the righteous judgment of God on sin. He is picturing his death as an overwhelming baptism, or if you like, holocaust of God's judgment. And he's saying to the disciples, yes, you will also share in that judgment, in that baptism. You will be so identified with me that this world will set its face against you as it has set its face against me. I don't often look at Facebook, but this past week I did. And I saw a friend of mine in the USA had written a post. You call it a post, don't you? Call it a post. And it was good. It was helpful. It was godly. And he was writing about the opposition that he was experiencing, not in his church, but in his community, for seeking to be a faithful, Bible-believing Christian. He had opposed in his school district the law that was being enacted by the school district that young men should be able to go into any changing room they please, depending on their self-confessed gender identity. And he had opposed this, and he'd been outvoted, because we're living in the Alice in Wonderland of modernity. And I read the post, and there was a wistfulness to it, and so I replied. I think probably for the third time in my life, I replied to a Facebook post. And I replied saying, the Lord Jesus Christ did not promise his church anything except suffering at the hands of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ did not say things will get better and better and better and better. He said things will get worse and worse and worse and worse. If the world hates me, John 15, it will hate you also. Truth will increasingly be opposed and marginalized. And I simply wanted to say, you know, yes, let us do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but let us do so out of the realism of faith that all that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised us in this life is suffering. Maybe that's something to say to someone the next time they say, I'd like to become a Christian. You say, that's wonderful. Jesus says, come and follow me and die. Die? Well, that's what Jesus says. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And if you don't take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Not you can be a kind of a disciple if you're not ready to die for my sake and for the gospel. You cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus calls them to him, and he seeks to teach them something that they desperately needed to hear. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, but not so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Jesus Christ turns the values of the world upside down. You looking for greatness, James and John, be the servant of all. Because in the kingdom of God, greatness depends not on status, but on service. The great ones are those who serve, not those who are being served. Jesus Christ himself is the servant king. And he's come to turn the values of this fallen world upside down, or better, to recover and restore to this world the values that were there at the beginning of creation. Because as you heard from Johnny, grace does not destroy nature. It refines, renews, and recovers nature. And Jesus says to his disciples, the great ones are those who serve. That's true in every area of life. It's true in a family. Husbands are to be heads of their homes, but they are to do so with servant hearts. They are to lay down their lives for their wives. They are to expend their all for the good of their children. They are to lead their families by serving their families. That's what leadership is. It's about serving. Our time is really gone, but notice just this last thing, how Jesus in verse 45 uses his own personal example to reinforce the point. This takes us back to the beginning. How does the Bible teach us to live lives that are pleasing to God in this way? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom instead of the many, a lutron antipolon. You see what Jesus is doing? He's told his disciples that greatness lies not in status but in service. And he says, now, here is the great illustration of that. Even the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is described in the Old Testament as one who is given dominion, power and authority over all things. He is the cosmic king. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how did he serve us? By giving his life a ransom for many. You see, the problem with our lives is that we're in bondage to a bondage we are blind to. We're in bondage to sin and to Satan beyond sin. We're held in the thraldom of sin and Satan. And the essence of that thraldom is a self-centered life. An independently self-centered life. And Jesus has come as the greatest somebody who ever was and became the greatest nobody who ever lived. That's greatness. He laid down his life for us. He sought not his own, but the good of others. He abandoned himself that he might rescue us. He bore in his own body on the cross the condemnation, the shame, and the judgment that our sin deserved. And he did it for us because love loves to serve. If any of you young ladies here this morning find a young man taking an interest in you, ask yourself this question. Does he give me the impression, even thus early in our friendship, that he would lay down his life for me? Will he serve my good, whatever the cost to himself? That's where the Bible generates the desire to live a life pleasing to God. It sinks our lives into Jesus Christ, the servant king. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever lived, and he did so out of love. All for love's sake. He became poor. Why are you hanging there, Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you bearing the condemnation of God on that bloody cross? Because my Father and I so loved the world. Love loves to serve. Jesus Christ is our example as well as our Savior. And the gospel comes not just to forgive us, but to plant our lives in Jesus Christ. And one of the great marks of a life planted in Jesus Christ is a heart that serves. A heart that serves, that doesn't look for prominence or preeminence. A heart that is always hearing people say, come up higher, come up higher. Because they would never put themselves in the highest place. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever lived. All for love's sake, he became poor.